Let's turn to the Word of God, and let us hear the Word of God as it is written in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, and reading there from verse 18 to the end. We'll be taking up the passage at the 26th verse, but let's read from the 18th verse. Actually, let's read from the 16th verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus far the Word of God. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think are the two most fiercely contested issues that dog church and state year after year in the course of your lifetime? Are they not, number one, the legitimization of abortion, and number two, the normalization of homosexual behavior? Abortion rights, so-called, and gay rights, so-called. Aside from a blip here and there, thanks to terrorism and war, these are the two issues that have run down the history of the West, certainly, for at least half of my lifetime, a little more, and for the lifetime and more of a number of you here in this room. And surely you realize that these represent the complete reversal of thousands of years of God's revealed biblical morality, blessing for human life and society. You do realize that. And you do realize also that they represent these issues, the way they've drifted, the fundamental denial of the very functions for which sexuality in human beings is designed. Abortion kills the future. Abortion has killed millions upon millions of babies, and so exalts death over life, exalts the present over the future, and exalts the self over God's perfect purposes for the human race. Isaiah 28 verse 15, "You have made a covenant with death, and with hell are in agreement." That's a text that can be written and may one day be written over the ruins of this nation. If you doubt it, watch the news from Europe, because Europe is ahead of us on the way to the grave. That's abortion. Homosexual behavior, likewise, is the death of the future, the death of the family as God designs it, the death of all blessing that has been promised in the line of the generations of God's people. Homosexual behavior has no line of the generations, has no covenant with God, has no possibility of raising a new generation. It too is a covenant with death. It denies God's calling for men and women to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. And incapable of filling the earth, the homosexual can only attempt to seduce it. That is the world in which we are living. Now, behind all this stands a radical rejection of God Himself and of the will of God for our joy and for our prosperity and for our growth and for personal godliness. We're reminded by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, "He who sins against me," God says, "wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." No wonder then that what God's word says about homosexual behavior is very searching and is highly offensive to the misnamed gay community. There's a beautiful word, gay, which has been destroyed, has been drowned in gross sin, so that now we can't use it in its original and pleasant and joyful and happy manner. That's how sin covers itself. It clothes itself in the borrowed garments of righteousness and fun and frolic and pleasure and all sorts of other things that are legitimate in themselves. Hides because there's something to hide. Well, Paul here in Romans 1 takes us down through the downward spiral of this world that's at war with God and at war with the reality of who we are created to be, at war with the functions for which we have been made, both physically and spiritually and emotionally. And he speaks of three things between verses 26 and verse 32, Romans 1. He speaks of depraved behavior, verses 26 and 27. He speaks of depraved minds, 28 through 31. And he speaks of a depraved community and culture in verse 32. And these are the follow-on from what he has been saying up to this point about the reasons for the need of the gospel in the world and in human life. And let's bear that in mind. Paul is not sitting there on the street with a placard in his hand, demonstrating against a particular group of sinners in the world, whether it's the abortion doctors in the clinics, or whether it's the homosexuals and whatever they're up to. What he's doing is, he speaks to this issue on the way to showing why we need the gospel in the world, and what happens in the world when the gospel is rejected, when the gospel is absent from lives, what happens to these lives, and what a desperate thing it is, and a sad thing it is. Now, of course, he could easily have talked about the fate of murderers, such as he was, and he does elsewhere in the scriptures speak autobiographically about the way in which God saved him from his particular gross sin. So it isn't that Paul the righteous is sitting there outraged against certain people in society who are particularly wicked in his eyes. Understand that he's expounding the need of the human race, the need of the human condition in its fallenness. And he's also explaining why our world is the way it is, perennially the way it is. So let's remember that as we proceed to look at these particular points that he makes here and unfolds. And I think, obviously, the Spirit of God illumines these things for us. First of all, then, he focuses upon depraved behavior. Now, you remember that what Paul's been doing here is he's been describing the plight of the Gentile nations. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's called to these nations, non-Jews, which is the rest of the world apart from a little pocket. He's been called to minister to the nations. He's writing to the Romans. He wants to go there and minister to all the Gentiles that are in Rome. And he describes their state in his own day. What had they done? Verse 25. They had exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It's true that they had not been given specifically all the special revelation of God that God had revealed to his own people in making a people for himself through the prophets and so on, the children of Abraham. But he argued that they had the light nonetheless, enough to leave them without excuse. And what did they do with such light as they had? Well, they suppressed it. They held down the truth in unrighteousness. And in verse 25, he says that what's going on there is that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not exchanged the truth of God for a lie, but for the lie. The lie that the truth of God is a lie. Think about it. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's their plight. And now he says, don't you understand, you who read this, that this has consequences, judicial and moral consequences. And he begins to spell them out in the starkest of terms. 2 points. First of all, verse 26, the first part, they are abandoned to themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Everybody here can understand something of the simple equation that is in these words. God gave them up. Why? Verse 25, they gave God up. They exchanged him for the creature. They turned from the truth of God to the lie. God had been given up by them. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now what that means is that God withdrew his restraints. He withdrew them and they got their wish. How many people in this country over its history have dreamed of the freedom that they could have from God and his claims, from the Bible and its claims, from the Bible and its promises. I wonder if there are some in this room who are just dying to grow up and get out of the house and be free, free as a bird, away from all the things you've been taught by your parents. God forbid that this is so. Take it from me as one who was discovered by grace in a home where I was not taught what God has taught you in His Word in your home. Take it from me. If you're thinking that way, you're going in the wrong direction. The way to go is to embrace the Lord while you may. Call upon Him while He is near. God withdraws the restraints. He lets them have their dream of freedom from God. And He lets them have all the wonderful results of that freedom from God. Oh, we're so free. We can do what we like. We don't believe in sin anymore. We just do it. Two things then to note. They're abandoned to themselves, first of all, and two things under that. Abandonment to their own desires is the result of their spiritual rejection of God. These vile passions that are mentioned here are not so much the sin as the judgment for the underlying sin. The underlying sin is unbelief. The vile passions and the commitment to the vile passions, the abandonment to the vile passions, is the fruit of the sin. We are inclined to look at some sinful act and say, that's the sin. But have you ever thought that that's the fruit of the sin? Not the sin itself. Oh, it is sin, but it's not the sin. The sin is what's underneath it, and that is the rejection of God. The disposition to deny the Lord is already in place. It's already gathering momentum, and it only needs enough rope in order to hang itself. That's the point. And it's the issue of the heart. Abandonment to their own desires. And if God should, God forbid, abandon you to the things that you really want right now to get rid of Him, oh, may He have mercy and not do that. It will be because in your heart you want nothing of Him. And believe me, you do not know to what depths you will sink when you abandon yourself to your vile desires, if that's the way of it. Another point is that Paul is clearly introducing here the consideration of homosexual passions and practice. The Roman world was full of it. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. I wonder how many of you go to school and you think you're learning about Rome, and they tell you about the glory of Rome. And I mean, I love to look at Ionic capitals and, you know, and enticized pillars, and, you know, the Romans mostly borrowed it from the Greeks, but anyway, they brought it to a fine art. We think of the glory of Rome, this great empire, wonderful empire, and it was a wonderful empire in so many ways, but it was built on wickedness. More than half of its population was enslaved by the minority. And as I say, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. What a wonderful thing that God took the Roman Empire by the scruff of the neck, and before it was finally destroyed, used it to spread the gospel across the world. Who would have guessed that? So Paul knows all about the so-called gay lifestyle, because the gay lifestyle was a marker of Roman culture and morals and the Greeks before them. And therefore, it was a marker for those who were being saved. It was a marker of the need of the gospel in the culture and in the lives of the people. Now, when Paul does this and begins to say something about these vile passions, you must understand that he's not minimizing any other sinful desires. He's merely illustrating the character of sin from a kind of worst case scenario. It's just that homosexual impulses and actions are a peculiarly degraded manifestation of the human rejection of God. Why? For the simple reason that they are so obviously an overturning of God's creation order for men and women. It is, as Calvin says, the dreadful crime of unnatural lust. Now, Calvin would not say that natural lust was a virtue. But unnatural lust has a peculiarly bad taste in it, in God's mouth. And this Paul goes on to describe. They are abandoned to their vile passions, verse 26a, the first part of it. And then verse 26b and 27, he describes the anatomy of what is this abomination. And he says, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Talking about lesbianism, going back to the 7th century BC, in that Greek island, legend. Even the women, from whom you generally in society get more of a sense of moral uprightness than you do from men. And then he says, likewise also the men, verse 27. Leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I'm not going to expound that in terms of what people do and what happens as a result. There are some things that should not be spoken of in the details among saints. It's not edifying. There's enough there. There are, of course, books on the subject. But I want you to notice something of a progression in the text. The progression is from the unnatural to the unrestrained and to the inevitable. It's an unnatural lust. It becomes less and less restrained. It becomes a burning lust. You see? It involves the committing of that which is shameful. And then it results in certain consequences physically, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's a whole raft of homosexual diseases. Not just the AIDS question. That transcends all sexual sin nowadays, of course. The unnatural becomes the unrestrained and turns to the inevitable. Now, when Paul is saying this, it's not so-called homophobia, but it is cold, sober fact about sin and the way it works and the way it brings about self-destruction. And he could have said this about any sin. If you're a liar, understand that the future is you will be more of a liar, and then you will eventually be trusted by no one, and you will have serious consequences, inevitable consequences in your life and your relation to other people. Who trusts a liar? Think your way through your own sins and ask yourself, is this not true of you? The transgression, when it's indulged, becomes easier to indulge. And when it's indulged, it leads to inevitable consequences that are destructive. Now, we might ask at this point, is there any grace or any hope in what Paul is saying? Or is it just, you know, gay bashing or whatever? Bible thumping. Well, the answer to that is, like all expositions of sin in the Scripture, it implies that there is an open way to repentance and faith and salvation. That while there is life, there is hope. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is always the case in the Scripture. God does not tell us we are sinners without telling us there is a Savior to whom we may go. The whole purpose of God's word to us is to hold up the gospel of saving grace. And this is true in the Old Testament as well, although it's looking through the types and shadows to the fullness that was yet to be revealed of Christ. So there's the first subject that he deals with. Depraved behavior. And really what he's doing is he's saying to the Christians in Rome who are reading this, you know this world. Some of you have been in it. Perhaps God has saved you gloriously in so many ways. They know the grace of the gospel. Now you know why you're there and that you have a gospel to proclaim, a saving message to a world that is spiraling downward to destruction before your very eyes. And if you love people, if you love your city, if you love the lost, then what you will want to see is everyone turning to Christ. And that means preach the gospel. He then moves from depraved behavior to depraved minds in verse 28 through verse 31. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. You know, it's as if you come to the end of verse 27 and he says, here is what is going on, and it's dark and it's terrible, and he deals with it in a very decorous way. It's not R-rated. But he says there's more darkness that needs to be exposed, that you need to understand and be gripped with the need it represents. Unbelief, you see, doesn't only affect behavior. It impacts on the very way we think about things. Fair becomes foul. Foul becomes fair. It works a reversal in our thinking, morally and spiritually. I think it's well illustrated by a well-known law of computer programming, which goes this way: garbage in, garbage out. If you fill your head with garbage, there will be nothing to come out but garbage. Fill your head with nonsense, and nonsense is all you'll have to give. Garbage in, verse 28. Here's how the mind takes a dive. Minds become unwilling. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Who are unwilling. They did not like it. No, thank you. I can do without him. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. I'm free to live my own life. Yes, you are, but you're living it into a shambles. Why? Because you're unwilling. The mind becomes unwilling. The mind puts up the shutters. The mind plugs the ears. I don't want to hear. The result is, the mind becomes debased progressively. And you can look at various passages in the scripture for that. Here's one, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says, no, I don't mean that passage at all. Don't know, I thought I'd found that. Well, anyway, there you go. There's a little essay in making sure that you've got your references pretty clear in your mind. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Speaking to Christians. Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should look good, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. He's saying, don't be corrupting yourself. Unwillingness, debased thinking, and finally, wasted minds to do those things which are not fitting. You know, I often think when you see a text like that, or a line like that, which are not fitting, that it's something awfully mild. But remember, it's not fitting before God. In fact, it's rebellion against God. And it's not fitting either for your own welfare. Pick up the paper in the morning, and you will find, for sure, within a few pages, stories of people destroying their lives and the lives of those who are around them. Garbage in. Unwilling minds. Debased minds. Wasted minds. Paul's weeping. But understand, this isn't an irredeemable estate, but it is the real state of the lost. And not just those who are guilty of unnatural lust, by the way. He's now leaving that subject and he's off and running at the whole spectrum of lostness. This is the real state. Hearts are getting harder. Consciences are getting more calloused. Minds are getting more set. Judgments are becoming more warped. Do you really think it's freedom to be free from the Lord? Is it? Garbage in. Verses 29 through 31, garbage out. Here's how this freedom from God works out. And Paul's point is, well, look at this, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and so on. And he goes on for three verses giving a list. Okay? And the point is that when you have an unbelieving mind, unless you're arrested by the grace of God, you're on the way to a depraved mind. And you see that proof everywhere. And Paul, you see, gives a representative sample of how it manifests itself. And there are 21 or 23, depending on which Greek text is behind your translation, but there are 21 or 23 particular points that he makes. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's the 23. Now, anybody here that doesn't fit into any of these categories? Even one of them? You know, he's bringing out, it's depressing to understand just, these are all different Greek words, by the way, just as they're mostly different English words. These, my friends, are some of the freedoms, the new freedoms of the life that shuts out the Lord. You can find others in Galatians 5, set against the fruit of the Spirit. This is how also the well of true freedom is poisoned. It becomes easier and easier to throw yourself into this depraved mind that indulges without shame in darling sins. Well, we ask again, is there any grace or hope in what Paul's saying? Is he just saying this to kind of make a lot of noise about how bad the world is, how bad we are outside of Christ? Is there any hope? Well, you see, this summary of man's potential for wickedness is not an exercise in self-righteous grumbling about what other people do. Paul is not finger-wagging here. He's explaining why the world is the way it is. Perhaps he's explaining why you're the way you are. Or some of your loved ones are the way they are. Or some of your neighbors. Or some of your workmates. And he's saying he's not just making things darker than they are. He wants you to understand the urgency of the need of all these folks who are enslaved in this debased mind. And he's not telling us this so as to pronounce doom on the world, pronouncing sentence that's all over, the end. But rather, as with the whole of Scripture, he's painting the picture of the need, and in the context, which is the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then to the Greeks, that he's addressing this to, the Gentiles that he's speaking of, who did not have the Word of God during the Old Testament period, except as it came to them through expatriate Jews and proselytes. But he is saying this: there is no hope for the way of the world. There is no freedom in the freedom of the world. And Christ and the gospel is the only liberty and the only hope, and it is the real hope, and it is the way of salvation for sure. And that leads us to the very last verse of the chapter, verse 32, where he extends this to cultures. What happens when we have men and women, people in numbers, given over to all this kind of stuff? Who, he says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, he comes back to the fact that we are by nature, even in a fallen state, we are by nature not ignorant that there is a God to whom we are accountable. For he's revealed himself to us in our very nature, made in his image. Who, he says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, they keep at it, but also approve of those who practice them. They teach it. They do it, and they teach it. They preach what they practice. And so it comes down to relationships, and to the relationships in the community, and the spreading of the message. The gospel is the message that is needed. The community is not neutral. The messages that are being spread are these messages that are leading the community to ruin. And history is full of it. Sodom and Gomorrah and the flesh pots of Egypt, of course, come to mind in connection with biblical examples. But think about history, understand history. See what's happened in the world over these thousands of years. And the chilling thing is that this cultural decline and destruction of souls is led by, one, those who know God's righteousness but sin boldly anyway. And two, those who encourage others in the same destructive ways. Now, we don't need to tickle our ears with lurid examples. We just need to open our eyes. And sometimes we don't even need to open our eyes to others. We can look in the mirror of our own soul and we can find great potential for apostasy from God. The question is, of course, is there a way out of this mess that Paul's describing here? John Calvin comments on this and strikes a very solemn note at this point. He says, "He who is ashamed is as yet healable. But when such an impudence is contracted through a sinful habit that vices and not virtues please us and are approved, there is no more any hope of reformation." Think about that. It's the lack of shame that's so disturbing. The shameless are on the threshold of hell. Now, we do not read hearts. Only God sees the heart. Therefore, we cannot, and Calvin did not, say with end that we could determine with any certainty whether anyone had crossed that line, past shame into oblivious slavery to the devil. But what we can do is we can ask ourselves in our own hearts, are there stirrings in your conscience as you expose yourself to the searchlight of God's Word? Are there stirrings, even slight stirrings, of shame over things you think and maybe have never done, or things you've done and never thought about? Because there is a moment of opportunity and invitation to flee to the Savior and believe Him for your salvation. And that, of course, is Paul's message. Many people read Romans 1 and they think, here's some kind of moralist trumpeting his own righteousness and knocking down this group and that group and the next group. But of course, if you actually read it, you can see that what he's doing is he's telling you, telling the world, why we need the gospel. We need the gospel because otherwise we are going to hell in a handbasket. And the great thing is that he knew what it was to be on the road to hell himself, and what it was to be saved, to be found by someone he wasn't looking for, namely Jesus. He believed Jesus was dead and gone forever, and he just wanted to lay his hands on his friends and maybe get them dead and gone forever too. And lo and behold, he stopped on the road by the very Jesus he thought was dead and buried and gone forever. And he realized, I came within an inch of hell. I came within an inch of total shipwreck of my life. I had lived a lie and thought I was pleasing to Jehovah. And here, Jehovah has sent his Son to be my Savior in spite of me. So Paul is pleading here with anyone who needs to be pleaded with on this score. And he's pleading with the church in Rome to be confident, not to be ashamed of the gospel by which they have been saved, and not to be ashamed to pass that gospel on, because it's darkness or it's Christ. Christ alone is the light we need. It's the light in Christ who is the light of the world, or it's all this so-called freedom from God, the vile passions, which for a season will tickle our nerve endings, but in the end will be utter ruin. It is in Christ that the answer is to be found. And he is the answer out of the mess of our lostness. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek, to us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out gospel light in our world. Oh Lord, when we see the world around us, and when we think, many of us, on the world within us, we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and full of grace. And we pray, Lord, for the Church of Jesus Christ in this place and everywhere, that we would be a lot less ashamed of the gospel of Christ in practice, and that you would lead us, oh God, to live the gospel, so that even perhaps before we have said a word, someone will say to us, I'm interested to know what makes you tick, because you seem different and you seem to have something that has an attractiveness to it. Oh Lord, help us to be attractive to the world, and help us to be used to draw men and women to Christ, and do your work in and through your people everywhere, and do your work by your Spirit in the hearts of men and women who need to be delivered and to come to you and to bring and to come that they might have life. And we ask it all, O God, in Jesus' name and with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen.